Someone said,
guilt is concerned with the past. Worry is concerned about the future. Contentment enjoys the present.
This is the place to leave the guilt and worry behind and find contentment in the present.
Kay Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to bring that up to have a conversation about, you can do that during this half hour. The only warning I have to give you, and I give this every day, of course, is because a half hour goes by so quickly. So I would urge you, if you want to be on the program, to call quickly and don't delay. If you call, say, 10 minutes from now, the show will be, the lines will probably be full, and the show, we won't have time to talk much. The program is so quick, and we wish it was longer, but this is what we've got, so we work with it. So if you want to give me a call and ask a question or raise a point of disagreement or anything like that, feel free to call 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. All right. Our first caller today is Sandy calling from San Jose. Sandy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Glad your voice is back to normal. So that's good.
Yeah, it is pretty normal now. Yeah.
Very good. Hey, I had a question about churches, specifically owning buildings and property and things like that. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with it. But I wonder, are the resources really being used appropriately? And specifically, I live in the Silicon Valley area. You know, to own a church, minimally you're looking at $5, $10 million for property and building and all that. And probably more realistically, a lot of the churches are worth $15 or $20 million in just assets. These assets are used maybe twice a week. I mean, they're used, for general administration throughout the week, church offices. The main sanctuaries and the main buildings are used maybe twice, three times a week with many churches, not all. My question is this the way God would have Christians use their money, to have a building that's worth so much being used so little, where the money itself could be used in so many other ways and people could meet ways that aren't tying up assets like that? So I'm curious what your thoughts are on that subject.
Well, that concern has been brought up many, many times, and reasonably so. You're right. I mean, to tie up millions and millions of dollars in real estate when there's actual human needs, which are, I mean, the church is really human beings. It's not a building. So the needs of the humans would be the real needs of the church, whereas we think of the needs of the church being, maintenance of property and salaries for, the professional staff and things like that, which is really more like the needs of the corporation. But the church isn't really a corporation. The church is a body of people who, of course, have Christ in them, and they're members of his flesh and his bones, as Paul said. And therefore, the needs of people, poor people, who are especially Christian poor people, are the first priority, along with the priority of preaching the gospel. Now, those two are the main priorities in Christian stewardship, according to the New Testament, making sure the gospel is preached, and also making sure the poor saints are provided for. Excuse me. Now, I'm sure that those who buy big buildings assume that that is doing something for the preaching of the gospel, since they hold big meetings and they preach the gospel there. Whether that's the most efficient way to get the gospel out or not, I cannot say. I can say. Whether it's the way that God wants them to do it or not, I cannot say. I would say the most efficient way to get the gospel out to people is, money-wise, has always been printed material. radio is actually a pretty efficient way. Television is very inefficient, and having multi-million dollar buildings is fairly inefficient. But if they are used a lot, they probably are. They probably pay for themselves over time. And I would not be necessarily one who would make a decision to buy a big building. I think that churches can meet in homes. I think churches can meet in small rented places. I think smaller churches are somewhat more edifying anyway, in general. Although not always. I mean, let's face it, you can't just broad brush it like that. Sometimes, you know, a certain ministry team is so edifying and so useful to the body of Christ that it's, you know, thousands and thousands of people benefit from them. And you can't really complain about that if that's the way God has gifted people. But and a small group might not really have the dynamics of a, you know, of a family as it should. So we can't really argue that you have to have small groups or big buildings, either one. I would say the people who are making those decisions have got to recognize that they're stewards before God of His stuff. All the money that's in their hands is God's money, and He wants it to be stewarded for a couple of important things. One is the helping of the poor, and the other is the spreading of the Word of God. I'm sure that those who make the decisions to build big buildings would justify it as helping, you know, to spread the Word of God, though in most cases the big buildings don't do a lot for the poor. I mean, maybe they take homeless people in or feed homeless people there. Different churches do different things. But that is really a personal decision. Paul said, who am I to judge another man's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. I sometimes, when I see these big buildings, I cringe because I think, well, I'm glad that I didn't make the decision to spend the money on that building and have to answer to God for it. Because in some cases, they're not very efficiently used. Like you said, sometimes they're used once or twice a week. Other churches have big facilities, and they use them all the time. I mean, they're just always busy and full of people. So, it really would vary from case to case. I couldn't really broad brush it. In general, I don't think that the building of buildings is something we should just do by default. Sometimes you think, well, I'm starting a church, you got to get a big building. Why? You know, the early church didn't have church buildings until the 3rd century. They met in homes, they met in public places. They met in the sewers, you know, in the catacombs. They met all over the place, but they didn't spend money on buildings in the initial centuries of the church. But then they didn't spend it on radio time either. You know, I mean, obviously times have changed. In some respects, we need to decide what's the best way to spend money to reach the most people, but also to help the poor. So I would say elaborate buildings are not a good idea. I think that expensive, elaborate buildings are absolutely unnecessary for the church. But big, efficient buildings can be used to good effect, I think.
Maybe one other just sort of related question with regards to giving money to ministries, whatever they are. I believe that ministries should be transparent in the way that they operate with their money. I think, like in your case,
yep.
You basically say, all the money goes to radio. That's where it goes. You know, no one's getting paid on staff. There's no air conditioners and all that. What do you feel about ministries that feel that, you know, it's up to us to sort of keep the manage the money versus those that are saying, you want to see the books? Go ahead. We'll open them up to you.
Well, I think the church should be completely transparent. Anyone who's giving money to the church should be able to know whether their stewardship is wise or not. So, I mean, if they say, I'd like to see how much the pastor's salary is, and the pastor says, that's none of your business, then I'd say, well, if it's none of my business, then I guess I'm not part of this ministry. You're asking me to support it. You know, you're asking me to pay for this, and you don't let me know how the money's being distributed. That's pretty shady. And I don't know how many churches would have that attitude. I think 501c3s are supposed to have open books, you know, for the public to see, but I'm not really sure about all that.
Okay.
But if a church said, we don't want you to know how we're spending the money, then I would do my best to encourage people not to give any more to that church because you don't know where it's going. Why give, you know, when it, your stewardship before God is not a responsibility to support a church, it's to support the kingdom of God. And if a particular church you're attending is not really, you know, using the money to support the kingdom of God, then I would say that's a bad place to be giving your money.
Right. Okay. Thank you, Steve. Thank you. Appreciate it as always. And I hope you have a great week. Appreciate it.
Okay, Sandy. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Shelley calling from Mission Viejo, California. You can reach me here, if you'd like, at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 800-227-5278. Shelley, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, well, you've talked about heaven before, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and something about that heaven is going to be here on earth, except it's going to be all brand new. And the verse John 14:1-4, my Father's house has many rooms, and I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Can you explain that? Because I,
sure.
I guess I was raised that Christ is coming back for us and taking us to where he came from, to heaven or
right.
Wherever that is.
Well, yeah, as I understand it, Christ is coming here to set up shop in this world, and we're going to reign with him. The Bible says we're going to reign on the earth. It says in Revelation 5:10, Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth. And in Revelation and in 2 Peter 3, we read there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I never said that heaven is going to be here on earth. Heaven and earth are separate realms, but the new earth is where the Bible indicates the new Jerusalem will be established. We're going to live with Christ in the new Jerusalem. John sees the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven and coming down to the new earth. So, as I understand it, the new Jerusalem is on earth. Heaven is still heaven, but the new Jerusalem has come down from heaven onto to be in the earth. Now, God created Adam and Eve to rule the world. When he made the world, he said, let's make man to give dominion over it to them. And if they had never sinned, they would never have died, and they would have lived forever on a perfect earth. That was obviously God's plan A. Their sinning interrupted that. And so we all die, we all sin, and the earth has been corrupted. But the Bible seems to indicate that when Jesus comes back, he's going to restore what was lost. He's going to, it says about the new earth in Revelation 22:3, there's no more curse. The curse is gone from the earth. And so it would appear that we're going to be living on a perfect earth in perfect bodies, just like Adam and Eve were. And that's our destiny as Christians. We're going to rule the world as they did. Now, as far as John 14, where Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. First of all, we need to understand the word mansion is a really bad translation. The word, the Greek word there is mone. We would spell it M-O-N-E, mone. It means a habitation or a dwelling place. It's actually the noun form of a very common verb in John. John often uses the word abide or dwell, which is a certain Greek word that is the verb. And mone is the noun. And the noun is only used twice in the New Testament. In that verse, where it's wrongly translated mansions, and also later in the same chapter, in verse 23, and when you look at how Jesus used that word in John 14:23, you'll find exactly what it is he's referring to when instead of mansions. So the word mansion is just not a translation of that word at all. It should be a dwelling place or something like that. But in John 14:23, which is just a few verses later, says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our mone with him. That is our home with him, it says in the New King James. So the word that's translated home in verse 23 is the same Greek word that's translated mansions in earlier in the chapter, in verse 2. And that's the only two times in the whole Bible that Greek word is used. So in verse 23, he makes it clear that the home, the Father and I will come and make our home with that person who loves me. I believe he's referring to God coming to dwell inside of us, because that's what he's talking about in the context generally. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and God will dwell in us. So he says, if you love me, you keep my commandments, my Father will love you, and we, my Father and I, will come to make our home with you, which I believe is speaking of him dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit. Now, with that in view, then what are the mones, or what are the homes in the Father's house? Well, they are Christian. Christians are the homes of God. God dwells in people. God dwells in us. And what is God's house? Now, unfortunately, when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, people assume his Father's house means heaven. Do you know that there's not one place in the Bible where heaven is called God's house? It's true, the Bible does say God dwells in heaven, but he dwells everywhere. The question is, where is his house? In the Old Testament, his house was a place called the tabernacle. That was the house of the Lord. And then later, the temple. There was never any other house of God mentioned in the Bible in the Old Testament except the tabernacle and then the temple. In the New Testament, Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple and said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Remember, he referred to the temple as his Father's house.
Yes.
However, now in John 14, he's saying his Father has a new house now, a new temple. And that temple, of course, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament always says we're that temple. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you are the temple of God? In Ephesians 2, Paul said that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and we grow into a holy temple in the Lord. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 5, that we are living stones, which are being built up into a spiritual house, a temple, a habitation of God through the Spirit, and so forth. In the New Testament, God's temple, God's house, is the body of Christ, us, and it's made of living stones. Now, in his house, which is the church, the body of Christ, are many dwelling places. You're one, and I'm one, and every Christian is one, because Jesus said, my Father will love him and come and dwell with that person, make his dwelling place with that person. The person who is a believer is a dwelling place of God, and all believers collectively are God's house, the church. So I believe Jesus is saying that in his Father's house now, which is not the temple in Jerusalem, but a spiritual temple, he dwells in many houses. Now, unfortunately, the traditional translation that says, in my Father's house are many mansions, gives the impression that he's saying, my dad has a house and there's mansions for you to live in there. But he doesn't say about us living in them. The many dwelling places are the dwelling places that God dwells in. It's his house, after all. Some translations say, in my Father's house are many rooms. But he's the one who lives in his house. We are the house. So it's saying that the Father now doesn't live in the temple in Jerusalem. He lives in the community of Christians, the church. And each person is an individual dwelling place of God in the church. And his house, the church, has many dwelling places, of which we all are. Now, you asked about him saying, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Well, I certainly believe that. When he comes back, we're going to be received to him. He's going to be here, of course, because he will have come back.
Then
I'm going to come again.
That I'll take you with me.
No, he doesn't say that. Now, here's what he says. I know that the songs say that and stuff like that, but, unfortunately, the songs will take Scripture and paraphrase it to say what the songwriter thinks the Scripture means. Let me read the whole passage.
It says,
Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Okay? Now, the place he's preparing is a place in the body of Christ. He had to go and send the Spirit so that there would be a place for us in his body, in the church. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that each of us has a position in the body that the Holy Spirit has placed us in. But Jesus, in this chapter, is saying, I have to go away so the Holy Spirit will come. I'm going away so that there will be a place prepared for you in my Father's house. You'll be a dwelling place of God. Of course, that requires the Holy Spirit to be in you.
Mm-hmm.
When he sent the Holy Spirit, that allowed the Holy Spirit to live in us so that the church became God's dwelling place. And so he says, I have to go to prepare a place for you. He doesn't mean in heaven. I mean, he's going to heaven, but the place he's preparing is in his body. He says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. He didn't say I'm going to take you into heaven. He said, I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So where he is, we're going to be. But where is he going to be? He says, I'm going to come. To where? To where we are. He didn't say, we're going to go somewhere. He said, I'm going to come to you. and then you'll be with me. I'll receive you to myself. So there's no reference anywhere here to taking us away somewhere.
I guess I have a different version.
What does yours say? What version do you have?
I don't know. It was in our church bulletin, but verse 3
says, maybe in a paraphrase.
I will come back and take you with me that you may be where I am.
Okay, that's a paraphrase. It might have been like the New Living Translation or something like that.
Okay.
It doesn't translate, but paraphrases. Yeah, no, in the Greek it doesn't say that. It doesn't say I'll take you with me. It says I'll receive you to myself.
Okay.
So, see, now here's the thing. I will take you with me suggests the place that we're all going is somewhere other than him. He and we will go somewhere. I will take you with me means there's some destination that is not named in that sentence. You and I are going to that destination. But in the actual sentence it says, I will receive you to me. So the destination is him. And he doesn't say, I'm going to take you with me to me. He says, I will receive you to me. So, you see, to say, I will take you with me is an entirely different concept, and that paraphrase is very misleading. So, it's not that he will take us with him somewhere. He will come here and receive us to him, is what he said. I will come again and receive you to myself.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Hey, by the way, I'm the only person I know who believes this way, so don't believe me because I say so. Check it out. You know, it's really important, I think, because when people hear this way, it's the first time usually they've heard it, and it's not what their pastor says. It's not even what their commentaries say, but it's what the Bible says. Look in, see if I'm not right. Look up that word dwelling place that's translated mansions. How many times is it found in the Bible? One other time in the same chapter, and it describes every Christian as a dwelling place of God. Okay, so that's settled. Now look up the term house, my Father's house. Well, Jesus used the same expression earlier in the Gospel of John to mean the temple. But he's not talking about the Jewish temple this time. The temple has transferred from a physical building, from a house made with hands, to a house made with living stones. It's the church he's talking about. You go through the entire New Testament and look up the word house when it relates to God's house. It's always the church, never otherwise. And in the Old Testament, if you look up the word house with reference to the house of God, it's always the tabernacle or the temple and never otherwise. And so, you know, unfamiliar as this idea is, it's really kind of inescapable if we're going to let the Bible answer its own questions, if we're going to let the Bible interpret itself. All right, let's talk to Tom from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. I hear you often speak about revelation, which was revelation to me. I've never heard of that it was already happened. 70 AD and all that. If I told a lot of my friends or my family that, they would probably think I was crazy, right? So, but
probably.
Yeah, exactly. Because, you know, it's just the way, you know, it's like all about the end, right? So, but then you just said to the woman, you know, referring to the end, that I'm going to take it. So I know, if anyone knows you, how do you decide what is the 70 AD stuff and what is the real end, things going to heaven or back on earth?
And I'd say in most cases. Okay. I appreciate your call, Tom.
Yeah. Hey,
I think in many cases, in some cases it's hard to tell, but in most cases not. You know, the book of Revelation, the reason I would say it applies to AD 70 is because the visions in it actually were fulfilled in AD 70, and because John, when he wrote it, said, these things must shortly take place. He said, the time is at hand. So he told his readers, who were living in the first century, that the things he was warning them about were going to happen very soon. Even the angel told John in Revelation 22:10, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, Daniel was told to seal the words of his prophecy. In Daniel 12, he was told to seal it up because it was not going to have an immediate fulfillment. Daniel was going to grow old and die, and in the latter days he's going to rise. And so, you know, the prophecies he gave would not be happening in his lifetime. So the angel said to Daniel, seal that up. Put it away for later. But John was told, don't seal it because the time is at hand. A direct, you know, opposite of Daniel, because John was told that he's going to, you know, he's writing things that would happen soon. So I think that the evidence within the book of Revelation, its contents, the actual fact that it was fulfilled in 70 AD, and the fact that, you know, he was told it'd be happening soon, all point very strongly in the direction of a past fulfillment. Now, another place where you'd find that to be the case would be in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus gave a whole bunch of signs and so forth, and he said, this generation will not pass before all these things occur. Now, some people think this generation refers to some later generation or whatever, but Jesus uses the term this generation 5 times in Matthew, always with reference to his own generation. And in another place, he said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see this happen. So it's obvious that Jesus was not talking about some later generation. Some of those listening to him would not taste death before it happened. And he said, this generation will not pass. So again, we have to say, okay, well, what happened in that generation that fulfills those prophecies? Well, what was Matthew 24 about? Jesus predicted not one stone would be left standing on another at the temple. The disciples came to him and said, when? When will that be? And what sign will it be that it's about to happen? So he gave the discourse. They were asking about the temple being destroyed that happened in 70 AD. And then he finally said, this generation will not pass before these things come true. So when there's that kind of a time indicator, and, you know, you can see that the listeners or the readers were told, you know, this is going to happen very soon, then I think it's if the information in the prophecy actually did occur in 70 AD, I think that's the easiest way to understand it. Just like we understand, you know, we read in Isaiah about Babylon was going to fall, and then it fell. We read that Israel was going to fall to Assyria, and then it did. You know, we read that Judah is going to go into Babylon 7 years, and they did. That the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and he was. I mean, it's like when you see the fulfillment after the prediction, you say, wow, that prediction was true. It really did happen. So that's, you know, that's how you know. Now there are things that didn't happen in 70 AD, and when there are passages about those things, then we are at liberty to look for a different fulfillment. And especially when there's passages that talk about the resurrection of the dead, when all the graves are open and everyone comes out in glorified bodies, or when the church is raptured to meet the Lord in the sky, those things didn't happen yet. And so when you see passages about those things, that's clearly not talking about 70 AD. It's talking about something still to happen when Jesus comes back. So, I mean, that's a simple rule of thumb. It's probably a little more complicated than that in some cases. But a lot of times, there's an indicator in the passage itself, and you can say, oh, that didn't happen. The resurrection didn't happen yet. That's the future second coming. Or when we're told something would happen in that generation, then we look for the fulfillment in that generation, and lo and behold, it's there. Anyway, I'm sorry I can't go longer about this. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Hello, K-Bright family. I'm Rob Newton. I'm curious about your pastor. Does he have amazing sermons? Is his message every Sunday just refreshing? And also it convicts you, pushes you to do more, and is completely entertaining all at the same time? Why isn't he on the air for the rest of Southern California to hear? We have an opening time slot during the weekday at 12 p.m. That's a half-hour show Monday through Friday. If you record your pastor's sermons and your church has a budget and you believe these messages should be heard by a lot more people, then give me a call, 714-754-4450. That's 714-754-4450. Or you can email me when you visit kbrightradio.com.
If you'd like to talk with a financial advisor with more than 40 years' experience, we can introduce you at the Ad Line, 800-227-2337.
L.A. County's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times best-selling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best, It's a natural desire to want to be the best no matter what you're attempting. But to achieve the best can feel like an impossible goal. Whether it's to be the best spouse, parent, or just the best version of you as a Christian, the best always seems out of reach. You might choose to settle this for what you can get instead, but don't. Don't let the distractions that Satan uses keep you from what God wants to bless you with. God's best is always available to you. All He asks is that you choose to commit yourself to Christ. So listen today as Joyce shares on the parable of the sower and choose to become good soil that God can cultivate and grow His blessings in. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Don't Settle for Less Than the Best.
Tonight I'm going to start a series called Never Settle for Less Than the Best. I think a lot of times we settle for less than the best that God has for us. We get weary, we get tired, we get confused, and so we don't press in and go for the 100-fold return that God has. This entire series is taken from the parable of the sower. I've been reading this more and more in the last year and finding that when we slow down and we really look at everything it says some pretty amazing things. So we're going to start in